Morning, everyone. Yes. We'll start out this morning with a question. Next week is Easter, and we kind of have an option. There will still be two services next week, but I know that a lot of you will be traveling or will have company or whatever, so we just thought we'd ask the class for optionally, do you want to have class next week, or would you rather just not have class and have your opportunity to go to either the first or second service as you would like? So how many of you still want to have class next week? Okay. And how many we just would like to be free for next week to do whatever?
We'll be gone.
that's a lot. Okay. So we will bypass class next week. We'll have no class. And you are encouraged to use either the first or the second service as the Lord would lead you. And hopefully you'll have a good time with your family. Okay, now Bible study. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. We're, as you know, we're in the middle of a study of the Olivet Discourse, which is the last one of the last times that Jesus taught his disciples, and they specifically ask him three questions, which are recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 24. When are these things going to be? He had just told them that the temple was going to be torn down. It would be disassembled stone by stone. And they said, when is this going to happen? What is going to be the signs of your coming, and what is going to be the signs of the end? And I would suggest to you that for this audience, for the people here today, and in our world, we're not so concerned about when the temple is going to be torn down, because that's already history. That was done in AD 70. However, it is still relevant to us. We are still very interested in when the Lord is going to come back and what is going to be the sign of the end. How is this all going to end? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus really outlines a very specific course of action. Very specific events, very measurable, observable events that are related to answering one or more of those questions. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to compare. I want to show you something that that the Lord has put into the Scriptures that I think is very encouraging. There are two specific different viewpoints of this end time. There is one viewpoint that is as though you are standing on the earth. So you see things from an earthly perspective. Okay? That's Matthew chapter 24. But the Lord also gave John, the Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos in AD 90, thereabouts, a vision which we have recorded in our books as the book of the Revelation. In that book, in chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven. Remember that? He saw a door opened and he heard a voice saying, come up here and I'll show you what's going to happen hereafter, after the churches. As the rest of the book of the Revelation unfolds, what you see is a view of those end times from heaven's perspective. Okay, everybody got this? Matthew 24 is a picture of it as you would see it from earth. Revelation, particularly starting at chapter 4 on through the end of the book, is as you would see the end times as they would be viewed from heaven. So we're going to look at these two passages this morning and try to link them together. And hopefully this will help to unlock some of the terminology in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 25. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to volunteer to read Matthew 24, starting at verse 15 down through verse 25. Volunteer, going once. Okay, Karen.
Okay.
know, it's better if I read this, because everybody sees that, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that'll be fine.
Okay. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days had not been, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time.
Okay, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you just for the privilege of being able and free to gather together this morning to study the Word, to fellowship with one another. Thank you, Lord, so much for what you have done for us, this incredible grace in which we stand. May you bless the preaching, the teaching of the Word this day as it goes forth from every pulpit and every spot. We just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be in it. And we pray this morning that you would open the Word in our midst, and by your Spirit, teach us, because truly you are the one who does the teaching. We commit this to you and thank you in advance for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have these two views of the Great Tribulation. So we have been looking here, and I'm going to go back to this chart. You can find this chart, of course, on the website if you didn't bring it with you this morning. But we're looking basically right out here at this time. This is the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. If you notice here, on the 70th week of Daniel, and we've given you all the scripture verses here, you can look those up. But the 70th week is divided exactly in half at the midpoint of that seven-year span. And I would just observe with you that of all the scriptures that are related to the end times, the prophetic times, the day of the Lord, those kinds of terms that are swirling around these end times, I would just hazard a guess that 90% of all of it is related to the last half of the tribulation period. There is just an enormous amount of scripture that is focused on that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which Jesus said is distinguished from the whole time, the whole 7 years, which is the tribulation. The last half becomes the Great Tribulation. It becomes off scale. And it's also likened to the birth of a child. It talks about birth pains, and we know that the birth pangs begin to escalate not only in frequency but in intensity as you get closer and closer to the birth, which is the second coming of the Lord, when he is going to return to rule and to reign on this earth. So we're going to be talking right here this morning. We're going to be starting right at that central point, the 3.5 year point on the last week of Daniel's prophecy, and we're going to talk about the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So back to our study notes for this morning. As viewed from Earth, what is? I'll get back up here to the ones that don't have the answers on it. As viewed from the earth, from this earth, which is what Matthew chapter 24 is recording for us, what is the event that triggers this great tribulation? I want you to look with me again at verse 15. And Jesus is going through the dialogue, discussing here what is going to be the signs of the ends of the time, so forth. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Run for your life. Run for your life. Now, as you look at this, this command is being given in advance to the Jews, particularly to the Jews, and it is those Jews that have lived through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and that's not going to be any trivial task. I mean, just to survive the first 3.5 years is going to be very interesting. By the way, just a reminder, the church is taken out before this all starts. We believe the rapture is very clearly taught in Revelation chapter 1 through 4. So what is happening here in chapter 24, Jesus says, when the abomination of desolation appears, when you see that, then run for your life. This instruction being given to the nation of Israel. Bob?
Why the words, let the reader understand it? Jesus is talking, he's not writing it down.
Yeah, if you notice, depending on which translation you have, Bob is bringing up a good question. You notice those words right there at the end of verse 15 that are in parentheses, let the reader understand? Those words are not words that Jesus spoke. Those words were added by the translators, indicating that as you read this, you should be comparing and going back to Daniel chapter 9, and we spent a couple weeks looking at Daniel chapter 9. So it's a reminder when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, go back and look at Daniel chapter 9. Let the reader understand. That's basically what's being recorded here. Good question. So the event, as you see it from the earth, the event that triggers this whole thing, this beginning of the Great Tribulation, what is that event?
The abomination of desolation.
The abomination of desolation, or another way of reading it is the abomination that makes desolate. And we believe, the account that is given in Daniel and also the account that's given in the book of Revelation gives us some more details about this. We believe we understand what it is. We believe that the Antichrist is going to set up an idol, an image, as it says in the book of the Revelation. He's going to set up an image in the temple, and he is going to be allowed to give that image breath. The image is going to seem to come to life. And people are going to be just absolutely blown away. And he is going to demand that everyone fall down and worship that image. And Jesus says, when you see that, you need to run for your life. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about why that is. But I want you to see... Well, first, let's take the next question here. When does this event occur? Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it says very specifically what that timing is. And it is what? It is in the exact middle of the 70th week. And the 70th week, or the 70th period of seven, is a time of 7 years, and the exact middle of that is, for all of you math students, 3.5 years. How many months is that?
42.
How many months?
42.
It's also a time times and half a time. A time a year times 2 years, 3 years and a half a year. 3.5 years. It is also how many days? 1,260 days. You will find In various scriptures relating to this event, you will find that time referred to in all those different ways. A time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. The midst of the 70th week, 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The Lord is telling us every way you can cut it, this is a literal 3.5 years. Literal 3.5 calendar years. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 15, because there's an event that occurs back here that is that I believe really does relate to this, because in Daniel chapter 9, there is a word that is right in the middle of that. Would somebody read that verse, Daniel 9:27?
He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wind of abominations will come one who is special, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate.
Okay, now did you notice the adjective that was related there to covenant? What kind of a covenant?
Firm.
A firm covenant. The word firm comes from a word that is also found in Genesis chapter 15. I believe when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, it's going to be a covenant that the nation of Israel is going to relate to. I mean, they're just going to sign up to this. And here's where we see this idea, this word first appearing. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, since you have not given me any offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Translation: there's nothing you can give me. I'm past childbearing. I don't have any heirs. How are you going to do this? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And by the way, you ought to have that circled in your Bibles, Genesis 15:6. How did Abraham get saved? So many people got this all mixed up. He got saved the same way you and I get saved, folks. There's never been any other way. It's never been any different in the Old Testament. It's not any different in the New. It's never going to be any different. It's always the same. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Did he do a lot of works? Oh, yeah. He certainly did. And the book of James talks about that. You have a faith, it should live and work. But you don't do the works and get saved. That's putting the cart before the horse. That's not what salvation is. So he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is where Abraham got saved. We heard testimonies this morning of when people got saved. I hope you can look back in your life and say, "This is where I got saved. This is how it happened." If Abraham were to hear this morning and he were giving a testimony, he would say, "This is it. This is it. This is where I got saved."
Cool. Jews today would point to this and say, "This is the way we get saved. We don't have to believe in Jesus. This is the way Abram got saved."
Yep.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I can. Abraham believed everything that God had revealed to him. He believed the only thing that God had revealed to him. God had promised him an heir. He believed that. Salvation is about what God has revealed at that point. And what the scripture tells us is that in this day, in this age, God has revealed himself through Christ. And there is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. So he has He has continually, from the Genesis chapter 3, he has continually increased his revelation, given man more and more views of himself until we finally come to Christ. And now we have the complete revelation of him. So let's go on and see what else he did here. verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now here's this weird thing. We today look at this and think, what? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, cut them right down the middle, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, all those guys, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All the ites. And by the way, that's still true today. That's still true today. The nation of Israel has these lands. It has been given to them by the sovereign will of the Lord. And what was going on here in this cutting of the animals and the passing between, that was a custom of that day. It was a tradition of that culture, that if you wanted to make a covenant with another person, whether it was on an individual basis or whether it was on a national basis, you know, it's the same thing that we have today. It's kind of like cross your heart and hope to die. You know, we do all kinds of things when we try to make somebody a promise, and we try to say, I'm really, really confident. I want you to know I am positive about this. Well, in those days, the way they did it is they took animals, just like what they had, they cut them right down the middle, split them right in half, laid the carcasses out, and the two of them would walk together between the pieces and covenant with one another that this was true. That was kind of a blood covenant, if you will. So, if God is going to make a covenant with Abraham, who does he hold hands with when he goes through? Himself. God makes the covenant with himself. And so we see the picture. Abraham sees this. He sees this smoking furnace, burning fire passing through the pieces. This is God covenanting with himself. Who else can he covenant with? We say, God, help me. This is it. He's walking through. He's promising Abraham. That is what was called a firm covenant. Understand? That was a firm covenant. That was like, this is going to happen. Back there in Daniel 9, same word. The Antichrist makes a firm covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, because it may be that the intent of Daniel 9 is to indicate that it is an unbreakable firm covenant for that culture in that day. But I would suggest that it might also be that there is going to be a ceremony just like this, and the Antichrist is going to make a firm covenant with Israel, and Israel is going to believe it. It's going to be, it's part of their culture. You understand? He is going to, whatever that firmness is, it is a bond between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel that they believe. I mean, they just are, this is it. This is as good as when God made his covenant with Israel. So, when does this event occur? It occurs, this abomination of desolation, it occurs when? In the midst of that last week. Now, so as viewed from the earth, the trigger that starts the Great Tribulation is the abomination of desolation. But, as Paul Harvey used to say, we need to hear the rest of the story. So for the rest of the story, we need to go back to Revelation 12. This is the account of where the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was given a view of these, all of these events from Revelation chapter 4 all the way through the end, through 19. He is going to be given a view of these same kinds of events. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Let's start at verse 7. There was war in heaven, and all God's people said, "What? War in heaven?" I thought heaven was a peaceful place. Heaven was a place where God and the angels dwell, and there's holiness and righteousness. But do you remember when we studied the book of Job? God was on his throne, but who came there?
Satan.
Satan. He came there. He came and he presented himself with the other angels. And when he came, what did he do as far as Job was concerned? He asked permission. He accused him. He said, "That guy only serves you because you put a hedge around him and protected him, and he has everything he wants. You had to buy him." And so Satan accused, and that is what the name Lucifer and Satan actually means. It's accuser. He slanders and accuses you. I guarantee you, folks, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, he is standing at the throne of God accusing you right now, slandering you. That's what he does. And so Satan has access. He has to ask permission. We see that as it's revealed in the book of Job. He has to ask permission, but he's there. But I want you to notice what happens here at Revelation 12:7. Now, this is after the tribulation has already been running. It started at chapter 4, and you see that tribulation starting. Then we get to chapter 12, and it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon." Who's the dragon?
Satan.
Satan. "And the dragon and his angels waged war." Now, who are the dragon's angels? Those are fallen angels or demons, what we call today demons. So Satan had about one-third, not about, he had exactly one-third of all of God's created angels that followed him. That's his angels. Michael is the head now of all of the holy angels, and he is leading the holy angels in war against Satan. Well, what's the war about? In verse 8, "And they," being the dragon and his angels, "were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So what happens here? He gets booted, folks. He gets booted. Now, if you look back at the book of Job, which is one of those places where God kind of pulls the curtains aside on what's happening in heaven and lets us peek in. There aren't too many places where it's like that. But every now and then, God pulls the curtains back and he lets us see what's going on in the heavenly realms. And at this point, he pulls the curtain back and he says, I want to show you what's going to happen here. There's going to be war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to fight against Satan and his angels. And in the end, which happens very quickly, Satan and his angels are thrown out. Permanently.
What is the war about? Can you describe that once?
What is the war about?
Yes.
Apparently, the war is about getting rid of them. It is about ending Satan's access to the throne of God. This is God's judgment, and I kind of look at this this is my terms. God is going to start cleaning house, and he's going to start in heaven. That's the way. That's my interpretation of this. God is this. This is the final judgment, and it has come down to this. God says, "I am now going to judge sin, and I am starting with Satan. I am going to judge him. He is excised from heaven. He no longer has access to the throne." Now, let me just ask you a question here. Let's just pause and be practical about this for a minute. When we looked at the situation with Job, Satan came and he accused Job, right? He said, "Man, you have to buy him. You've given him all these things and you put a hedge about him. I can't get at him. If you let me at him, I'll show you what he's really like." And so he makes this challenge and accusation against Job, and he asks permission, right? He asks permission from God to get at Job. And what does God do? He pulls it down a little bit. He says, okay, you can do this, but you can't take his life. And the book of Job unfolds, you know, and then he comes back and he does another one. There is a continual accusation, asking permission, the giving of permission. Now, let's take a look at this Revelation 12. That has been happening all the way since Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. That has been happening ever since, and it happens today. But there is going to come a point out here in the middle of this tribulation when Satan isn't going to be able to come to God, right? Because he's been booted and the door's locked.
There must be conflict today then between the one-third and the two-thirds.
No, there is conflict, continual conflict. And as a matter of fact, that conflict between the one-third and the two-third, there's another passage where God pulls the curtain back and lets us peek in, and that's given to Daniel. Daniel was praying for 3 weeks, and he was asking the Lord for an answer, and finally the angel came through, and that's given in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. You can read that account. And that angel that God sent was actually captured by the demons and was prevented from getting to Daniel. So there is an incredible warfare. I've often thought that if you and I could, if suddenly the Lord would just allow the things to be pulled back and see what's going on around us, I think we'd be absolutely blown away. Now here's what happens. Revelation chapter 12. God says, this is it. My judgment is, this is my wrath being poured out. And so he commands Michael to boot Satan. He is cast out of heaven. And when he is cast out of heaven, I can tell you this, Satan is no longer asking permission. Right? Because he can't get there to ask permission. And so, let's read what else happens here in Revelation chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice, verse 10, he was thrown out in verse 9, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. You see that? You might think that your insignificant and you don't matter. But let me tell you, Satan knows who you are if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And he has been accusing you and asking God to give permission to drop that hedge and let him at you. And one of the things that you and I need to do, folks, we should not only be praying for one another physically, but we should be praying for one another spiritually. You should ask and pray and beg that the Lord would keep that hedge about you and allow you to be firm and stand strong during the test, because it's coming.
Can we say to Michael, thanks for nothing for booting him down on us?
Well, we're not here, but let's go on and see what happens. And they, being the ones who are accused, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto this, to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And to Bob's point, rejoice in the heavens, right? But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And all God's people said, I know how much time he has. How much time does he have? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And in fact, we'll see that in this next verse.
Will that be 7 years?
No, it's 3.5. This occurs at the midpoint. This occurs right at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, I want you to notice this, verse 13, because this is what is an exact parallel to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus gives the events here, gives the picture of what's happening, but he gives it from being viewed from this earth. John gives us the picture of what's happening, but he sees it from heaven, okay? So when John sees it, he sees the first thing that happens is this war, and Satan is booted, and then it comes down and says, for this reason rejoice heavens, and woe to the earth and the sea. Now, notice verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was booted, Archer translation, when he was thrown down to the earth, he what? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now we didn't cover this. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 12. The woman, of course, is a picture of the nation of Israel. And who is the male child?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Israel is pictured here as being the one who gives birth to Jesus as the male child. Does Satan hate the male child?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Oh, yeah. Does he hate the woman who gave birth to the male child?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. And does he hate anybody that aligns up with either Israel or the male child?
Yes.
Yes. You don't have to be a great orator. You don't have to be doing wonderful things. If you name the name of Christ, you're on his list. He just wants to destroy you. No matter what, he wants to destroy you. So, in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. What did Jesus say? When the abomination that makes desolate is set up in the temple, when you see that, what was his instruction to the nation of Israel?
Run
for your life. Run for your life. This is no longer the time for testimony. This isn't the time to stand up and say, repent, turn to the Lord. Repentance is done. Repentance, the time of repentance is done. This
because
is the time. This is the time when God is passing judgment on this world. Now, that does not mean that there will not be people saved during this time. There will be an enormous number of people that will be saved even during this time. But what God is saying to the nation of Israel is, this is not the time for evangelism. This is a time to run for your life. Because what we saw in Revelation 12, because Satan is coming down to you and he has great what?
Wrath.
He is absolutely out of control. Because he has been removed from heaven And he knows, folks. He can read the scriptures. What does he know?
His time is short.
And he is... This is like the death throes. He is at a point where he knows he is out of time. He knows what's going to happen. And his wrath is off scale. And it is focused at the first one that is on his list, which is Israel. First one that's on his list. You have the two witnesses, but the two witnesses are probably taken out by this before this happens.
Well, where did they escape to? Say it is Israel as it is now.
Yes.
To Italy or America. Or
okay, very good. Let me see. I think I put that question down here.
Well, you put down at the bottom. Where would Israel flee to? But you just say mountains, wilderness.
That's the reason I say that is because that's what the scripture says. That's all it says.
You know, the mountains, you know, Israel's very small.
The mountains are probably the mountains that are surrounding Jerusalem, and the wilderness is thought to be Moab, thought to be the land around Moab. Wherever it is, wherever this sanctuary is. Let's just, Karen has raised that point. Let's just look at that because it's in Revelation 12, verse 14. It says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. How many years is that?
Three and a half.
Okay, everybody's got this. All right. So for this last 3.5 years, Satan is just absolutely off scale, terrorized. He is out to slaughter Israel, just absolutely wipe them off the map. Kind of words you do hear today sometimes. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. Now let me just comment on this. Two wings of the great eagle. I've heard two interpretations of this, and basically it is just nothing but speculation, folks. Just nothing but speculation. One speculation is that this represents the United States. And why would that be? Because we have the symbol of the great eagle. So there's that minute thread of hope that people attach to this and say, see, there's the United States. I find that stretching the scriptures to the breaking point.
We have the F-15.
We have the F-15. The second interpretation or the second thought that is often attached to this is that the eagle, that symbol, is on the official airline of Israel,
LLL.
And so they're just saying, well, they get on the plane and they fly somewhere. I don't think so. Don't think that's the interpretation here either. I think the interpretation, my personal opinion, is that this is a supernatural thing. It is very likely Michael himself who scoops them up and transfers them to a safe spot. And it is a spot in the wilderness where God puts a hedge of protection around that nation of Israel, and he is purging them. And they will see him face to face. The writers of Zechariah and other Old Testament writers tell us they are going to look on him whom they have pierced. And they will look at him and they will see the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet. And they'll say, where did you get these wounds? See, Israel is still blind, right? They can't see. God is going to lift them out. He's going to take them, stand face to face with them. They're going to look at him and say, you're the Messiah. Where did you get those wounds? And he is going to reveal himself to them, and there is going to come a time of mourning for the nation of Israel when God pulls that blindness back. and they see him whom they have pierced, and they look back and they realize what has happened, and Israel is absolutely crushed. They go into a phase of mourning that the scripture describes as never having been like this ever. They mourn for him as you would mourn for your only begotten son. And when that is done, God says, I will call them my people, and they will call me my God. Israel will be saved. Israel will be saved, folks. That's the story that I want you to see here. There is a time coming when God is going to start cleaning house. He is going to cast Satan out. Satan's going to come to earth. He is going to have extreme wrath. He is going to burn in that wrath. He's going to try to slaughter every Jew he can find. God is going has already told them, when that happens, you run for your life. Some of them, not all of them, are going to survive. Two out of every three Jews are going to die during this time. This slaughter is going to be unlike anything. Hitler didn't come up to this standard. This slaughter is going to be unbelievable.
So this is going to be worldwide. It'll be the Jews.
It'll be worldwide, but I think it'll be worldwide, but at the beginning of this time, and it's happening even now today, God says in the book of Isaiah, I am going to whistle and call my people back. So Jews are going to come back to the land. They will be there. And so it is worldwide, but I think at that time, the Jews are all probably all back.
And also in the Left Behind series, I know I don't think you read it because you didn't want to. But one of the reasons. Anyway, the wilderness is Petra.
Petra
the
is...
The natural fort.
Petra, I think, is... there are several Old Testament scriptures that... give reference to Petra, the Red Rock City, and I have seen Bible scholars argue from scripture verses that that's the place where God is going to send them, and I think that's very possible. It's interesting that some Bible scholars believe it so much that they've actually gone to Petra and they're storing boxes of tracks there. Tracks. So they're going to have the gospel message, and there's Bibles and so forth. I don't know if that's true or not, but I understood that that was.
Was the remnant of the 1/3 be the ones that participate in the Armageddon battle?
No, they'll be preserved out of that. They will not be in that battle. The battle of Armageddon is going to be Satan and all of his followers against the Lord. The Lord is coming back from heaven. And by the way, if you look clear in the back row, I'm back there in that army that comes from heaven with the Lord. And you'll be there too.
So it's not the forces of good, which would be Israel against the Arab nations?
No. No, the Battle of Armageddon is the forces of evil. Satan gathers everything together, gathers all of his forces together to the plain of Megiddo. And they're going to be there to do battle with the Lord who is returning from heaven. And so when the Lord returns from heaven, the battle is all over because all he does is speak the word. When he speaks the word, they just...
So there'll be no humans participating in this.
Well, only on Satan's side. Only on Satan's side. There won't be any... the saints are going to be there, but we're going to be resurrected. We'll be with the Lord. That's given in Revelation 19. We're coming with him. With all his holy angels, we're all coming together.
Israel?
Yes?
Would you explain, you say, all the Jewish people... So would that be everybody that is of Israeli descent? Would
that be people that believe in Christ and don't believe in Christ? Would that be people that converted to Judaism? Who are these folks? Janie has a great question. I love questions. Does anybody else have a question? My understanding of the term Jew is that it will be a full-blooded Jewish descent. It has nothing to do with whether they believe or don't believe at that point. They're all mixed together. I don't know how that's all going to sort out with those who have intermarried with Gentiles. The Lord is going to sort that out. I don't know. I don't think there's any scripture verse that would clarify that one way or another.
But it's at that point that they all do get saved.
Yes. One third. Whatever's left. Whatever's left. Two out of every three will die. And it's interesting, we'll take a look at this in Matthew 24. It's interesting that as they're fleeing, there are some who are saved, there are some who are not saved. And as they're fleeing, there are false prophets with them. There are false prophets that are fleeing with them. And as they're running for the hills, and probably after they get there in the wilderness, these false prophets begin to do what? They begin to lie. They say, well, Christ is over here. Or, no, he's really back in Jerusalem. Or, he's coming and he'll be here tomorrow afternoon. They just lie. And what does Jesus tell them in Matthew chapter 24? When they say these things, what are you supposed to do? Don't believe them. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, there's a very key verse here toward the end. In Matthew chapter 24, he says when they're fleeing, he says in verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, in the winter, it's obvious why they wouldn't want to have that flight in the winter, because it's going to be cold and harsh. But on the Sabbath, what is there to a Jew that would be difficult about fleeing on the Sabbath?
They weren't supposed to walk more than 3 miles.
You can't go more than 3/4 of a mile. According to the Levitical law, on the Sabbath, you're prohibited from fleeing more than 3/4 of a mile. So,
but that refers to the ones that are religious. Then you said,
sure.
My neighbor possibly is Jewish, and I bet she doesn't even know this law. So they wouldn't. But with who's writing them?
You're exactly right. There will be some. The point is that there will be some in that crowd for whom that is applicable. There will be some in Jerusalem for whom that is applicable. And Jesus is just saying, you ought to pray that it's not on the Sabbath, because you don't need that complication. In verse 25, he says this, and I think we'll end this morning with these words. Jesus says, as he is giving all these instructions to the nation of Israel, he says, don't be deceived, and we've seen that absolutely from the very beginning part of chapter 24, right? Don't be deceived. Deceivers are coming. He's going to deceive. He's going to lie. He's going to deceive. He's a liar. He's going to deceive. He's going to deceive with miracles. He's going to do things, folks, that are going to blow you away. I mean, he's going to call fire down out of heaven. He is going to do things, and people are going to say, did you see that? Who could possibly make war with him? He is a deceiver, and Jesus said, don't believe it. And look at verse 25. He says, behold, I have what? I have told you in advance. I've told you in advance. One of the reasons why you and I, as members of the church in this day, in this age that we call the age of grace, one of the reasons why we need to understand this is because of the lies that are going to filter into our age. The lies that are going to say, well, we're already there. Remember, that's what was happening at Galatia? They were already there. In Thessalonica, the lies had already been. They thought that they had missed the rapture. They were buying into the lies. Folks, listen. This is all relevant to you and me today. You need to understand that these things are going to happen, but they're going to happen out here in this time frame. And if people start dragging it back into this time frame, all it does is bring you into great distress. And Jesus is saying, behold, I've told you ahead of time. He has laid it all out, folks. It is there. It is clear, I believe. And many of you have asked why I close my classes and say, should you tarry, bring us back together again next week. Why do I say that? Because I believe this with all my heart. This is going to happen, folks. This is going to happen. The church is going to be raptured. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to snatch us away. And when He snatches us away, these events that we've studied here in Matthew 24 are going to start to unroll. God is going to bring His judgment. It's going to start in heaven. It's going to roll down to this earth. And at the end, there is going to be such horrible stuff happen. If you want to read about it, you can read in Matthew chapter 13 and 14. It is just, or Revelation 12, 13 and 14. It's just horrible. Stones falling out of heaven weighing 50 pounds apiece. Earthquakes that are going to destroy everything. Mountains are going to be leveled. Seas are going to bubble. They're going to turn into blood. This is going to be a horrible place, folks. But today, if you will hear His voice and confess your sins, He will save you. He will save you. And I pray with all my heart that if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you will look at these things and say, even if it only accomplishes this, you will look at this and say, boy, I want to avoid that with anything that's in me. If that's what it takes, then praise the Lord. Turn to Him and confess your sins and ask Him to save you. Father, thank You so very much for salvation. Oh, what a God You are. You loved us before the foundation of the world. And You provided a way in Christ for us to be forgiven of our sins, forgiven of our wretchedness, and to have justified lives, to be free to serve You, not only now, but forever. And Lord, as we look at these things, we realize that our God is a righteous God, holy, just, and vengeance is Mine, saith the Lord. And these are the words, these are the days when that will happen. In the meantime, Lord, You have given us grace, abounding grace. May You help us to redeem the days, because the time is short. And should You tarry, Lord, bring us back together again next week, so that we might study and fellowship together, and help us to be faithful to redeem this week that You've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.